The scripture reading this morning is from Joshua chapter 1. We're doing it in reverse now, doing the Old Testament one first, as I will be preaching now from the New Testament. So old habit causes me to say the New Testament scripture reading first. But the Old Testament scripture reading is from Joshua chapter 1. And in this particular book, we have a parallel with what we have in the first chapter of Acts, where, of course, in Acts, the people are getting ready to go out on the mission to which God has called them, which is to carry the gospel first to Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in Joshua, they're getting ready to go out to conquer the land of Canaan as God had commanded them to do at that time. And in both cases, the promise of God's presence and power with them is the prevailing promise that we see. So we are encouraged as we read these words to see that God is with us as we endeavor to go forth to do the work that he's given us to do. And of course, we know from history that God was indeed with Joshua in the day that he went into the promised land with the people and they overcame nations that were mightier and greater than they were. And we also see that he was with the apostles as the gospel spread into the world in the early days of the church. So listen now as I read to you from God's holy word. Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, Prepare provisions for yourselves. For within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. So they answered Joshua, saying, All that you command us we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. We read this passage last night in my son Nathan commented that he wasn't sure if it was real encouraging to Joshua to hear them say, as we heeded Moses, we will heed you. Because they didn't heed Moses very well, did they? And It was true that God's people were often very difficult, but yet God still worked with them, nevertheless, because of his grace and his promise. And they did indeed at this time go forth into the land to conquer and to subdue it. Our New Testament scripture reading is Acts chapter 1, and we'll read the first 11 verses of this book, the Acts of the Apostles. This is the very word of the living God. Give attention. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Now let's continue in praise to God. And today we begin a new sermon series in the book of Acts. In a way, we began it last week because we took up our psalm of focus that we're going to sing in connection with this. But we actually get into Acts today. And I have chosen this book in particular because it shows us something that I believe that we need at this time in our life as a congregation. Like no other book in the Bible, it shows us the ongoing work of God after Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, establishing his church. It shows that work of building his church. I want to encourage each one of you as we have this series with the fact that our exalted Lord is still reigning and still working today, and that each one of you who believe are involved in the great work that he is doing. You are part of that kingdom, those of you who are joined to him through faith. You need to see that you need to see this so that you will be heartened and encouraged and what he's called you to do. He's alive. He's working through us, his people, to establish that glorious kingdom. He gives you power to do that work. What a tremendous privilege it is, brothers and sisters, to be engaged in his work. You need this encouragement so that you will go forward fervently and patiently and eagerly and confidently and prayerfully and humbly in service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want, by the grace of God, to stir you up to action. This book is called Acts for a reason. We're admonished in the Epistle to the Hebrews to strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The work of Jesus goes on, and we are a part of it. This is clearly shown to us right in the very opening verses that we read today, verses 1 through 11 of Acts chapter 1, right from the introduction. Take a look at these with me today, and be encouraged to engage in the work, the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. See, first of all, then, in this passage, the work that Jesus did on earth was only the beginning of his great work. You can tell that this is so in the way that Luke describes it here in the very introduction. He says, the former account I made, O Theophilus. Theophilus was probably a Gentile convert that he was writing to. He calls him most excellent Theophilus in the in Luke, which would indicate that he's probably an individual that he's writing to, to let him know about the gospel. So anyway, he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. Former account, of course, is the Gospel of Luke, which also was written to Theophilus. It covered the time from when Jesus' birth was first announced until the time that he ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand. So Luke then repeats in Acts chapter 1, which is volume 2, the fact of the ascension, and then he goes on from there to show Jesus' work. But notice that Luke calls that former work, the Gospel of Luke, all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. The implication is that now Luke is going to tell us what Jesus continued to do and to teach. He didn't stop after he left the earth. His work goes on, is the point that is being made here. This is what Acts is about. It is Luke is volume 1 of Jesus' work, and Acts is volume 2 of Jesus' work. Let no one suppose that Jesus ended his work when he went into heaven. That could not be. The work that he did on earth was too great to come to an end. There were his acts that Luke speaks of here, the things that he did, his mighty acts. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He caused the lame to walk. He calmed storms at sea. He fed the 5,000. He raised people from the dead. Mighty acts that he performed. But even more than that, there were his redemptive deeds, his redemptive work, that our Lord Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure when he was baptized to be our priest, the anointed one, the Christ of God. And then that he lived among us an obedient life, and then that he went to the cross in obedience to the Father to make atonement for our sin. We know about his sufferings on the cross. And then that he was raised again from the dead on the third day. And at last ascended into heaven, God having received the sacrifice that he had made. That was his redemption, his redemptive acts. He finished the work that the Father had given him to do so that there would be salvation for all the inhabitants of the earth who would come to him. And there was his teaching, all that he did, all that he taught. He announced that the kingdom of God was at hand. He announced that with him the kingdom of God had come, that it was among you, he said, that there was a new worship now that was to be inaugurated, no longer the shadows of the Old Testament, but now the new way of worship that accompanied his coming. He preached about how to live in his kingdom. He preached about how to love as he had loved us, and that was the calling that we have as his people. He told us that we are to keep all of God's commandments. And he proclaimed in his teaching the glorious gospel of salvation, telling us that through his suffering and death, that we would obtain life and salvation, the complete forgiveness of sins, eternal life through him. By its very nature, you see, this work was only the beginning of his work. Because you see, he did all of this. He completed our redemption. But now it was necessary that redemption should be applied to the people, to the people of Jerusalem, of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that is the work, brothers and sisters, that is going on today. Now this work was to be applied to all of the elect. If anything, we may say that when Jesus ascended to God's right hand, that his work began then. Prior to that, yes, there were the words, the works and the teaching that he did was mighty indeed as he did what was necessary for our redemption. But now the time was come that foundation was laid to go forth with the gospel that he had accomplished, the good news of what he had done, and to bring that life and salvation to the inhabitants of the earth. And this work, you see, is still going on today. He's applying the work that he did while he was on earth. He is still doing and teaching. I'll give you a couple of examples. First, that he is still doing. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the apostle said, "The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." Now see, that's just one thing that he is doing. Establishing you in the gospel and guarding you. Those are pretty comprehensive things, really. But he is still doing that today for his church, or there wouldn't be a church. If Jesus wasn't establishing the church, if he wasn't guarding the church, that is a mighty act that he is carrying out. And he is still himself teaching. In Ephesians 4, verse 20 and 21, he says, the apostle says to the Ephesians, "You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Notice his language. If you have heard him. The Ephesians never met Jesus in the flesh. They were Greeks. They weren't in Jerusalem. They weren't in Galilee when Jesus was teaching there. And he says, "You have heard him." And so whenever the gospel is preached in the name of Jesus Christ, and you receive that gospel, you are hearing the voice of the Son of God. Jesus said that he had many other sheep that he must gather in, and he said, "They will hear my voice." So when the gospel goes out into the world in his name, that's exactly what's happening. He is speaking, and those who hear his voice come to him and are saved. Jesus is still acting. He's still teaching today. It is ours then to receive the work that he does, to believe that he is working among us, to believe that he is establishing his church, to rest in his work and what he is doing, and to proclaim it, to go forth in his name, preaching the gospel, calling people to repent, calling people to turn to him and come to him for life, declaring to them the hope that we have through his work. He does this work from his throne in heaven through his agents on the earth. Jesus' ascension into heaven is described in this opening section of Acts in verse 9. It says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Now, what a sight that must have been. You know, here were his disciples gathered together with him. He's talking to them. And he goes up into the glory cloud. You know, this was that same cloud that hung over the tabernacle in the wilderness when God would lead his people forth. The cloud showing his presence, the Shekinah, the dwelling of God, would go forth, and the people would follow that cloud, knowing that God was with them to protect them and to subdue their enemies, even as he had done actively with the Egyptians and the Amalekites and different ones that had come against them. And God was going forth, manifesting his presence in that cloud. It's the cloud that filled the temple after Solomon had finished building the temple, and the cloud came down and filled the temple, showing that God was dwelling in the midst of his people, that he was present with them. It showed that he was among them. Now, this shows that Jesus, as mediator, is in the presence of the Father. He went up into that glory cloud, into the Shekinah, the dwelling place of God. He is there, brothers and sisters, as mediator. And that's what's so special about it. Because he's there in our flesh, you see. Human flesh. There to represent all of his people. There to intercede for his people. There as the one who is crucified and whose sacrifice was accepted for the sake of his people. He is there, having defeated Satan for our sake. He is there to do the work of gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth until the kingdom of God is full. And he has left us here to do his work until he returns. And because he is there with the Father, we know that His work cannot fail. It will go forth with power. It is in this confidence that we go forth as His people to do His work today. Now, there are two things that we're dependent on in order to carry out this work that He has called us to do. First of all, we are dependent on the unique work that the apostles have already done. This is the work that immediately followed the ascension, the work that Jesus talks to them about is the immediate work that is going to occur. It was the apostolic age of the church. In our study of Acts, we need to distinguish between the work that is unique to the apostles and the work that continues now that the apostolic age has passed. There's often confusion about these things. There are several ways that they are unique and that their work is unique, the apostles. First of all, that they were the only ones who were chosen to be apostles. Verse 2 says, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen. Now, what is an apostle? An apostle is a sent one. One who is officially sent to transact the business of a superior, a king, or someone else. And Jesus Christ is therefore called the apostle and high priest of our confession because, as He says repeatedly, He was sent by the Father to do the work that the Father had given Him to do. The apostles, the 12 apostles, were sent by Jesus Christ to do the work that He had given them to do. So they are apostles in that unique sense as those who were sent by Jesus Christ. Now, we won't go into the details that now there were 11 and then another was added. That's going to come later on in our study. But an apostle is an official messenger. He is given commandments, orders to go forth in the name of his master. And these apostles were given the Holy Spirit for their particular office in a unique way. Remember that Jesus had already breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you remit will be remitted, and so on. He had sent them out. He had given them a special commission empowered by the Holy Spirit to go forth. Now there's also, he's looking ahead to the baptism of the Spirit, as we'll see in a moment. But they were those who personally also... The first way they were unique is that they were chosen to be apostles. Secondly, that they were those who had personally seen the resurrected Jesus. That was one of the requirements if you were going to be an apostle. Verse 3 says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by so many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. This resurrection was made certain to them. See, it was over a 40-day period. It wasn't just one occasion that they saw him. Then afterwards you say, did that really happen? Did we really see him? No, it was repeatedly. There are quite a few appearances of Jesus that occur in the history of that 40 days as he appeared to one sometimes or to a whole group of them at other times, to 500 brethren at once. So that it's unmistakable, it's infallible proof that he was alive. We're also told that he ate with them. So that he showed that he was not a spirit, but that he was, the Greeks thought about that gods would come down and visit the earth for a while and they would go back. But you see, he was flesh. And the Greeks didn't receive that. He came in human flesh. And after he was raised from the dead, he was still, it was his body that was raised. And so he still was able, he ate among them, showing that he was human flesh. It also showed, the resurrection showed that God had accepted the sacrifice that Jesus had offered. If that sacrifice had been rejected, then he would have remained under the curse of death. But because the Father had received that sacrifice to atone for sins, he raised him from the dead and declared him to be the Christ, the Savior of the world. So the apostles then are the eyes of these things for the church. We don't all get to see Jesus physically raised up in this world. We don't get to see that. But the apostles saw it for us, and they have recorded it for us. And it's by many infallible proofs. And one of the things that is irrefutable is the fact that these men were not honored for having seen Jesus in this world, but they rather suffered for it. And yet they continued to testify even to the point of death that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And if they were telling lies, then they surely would have recanted when death came upon them, because there was no benefit for them in this world. So this demonstrates to us that what they say they saw, they truly did see. Who would testify to the point of death for a lie that you had made up when your friends weren't even among you? Okay, they were uniquely chosen. They were unique in that they personally saw the resurrected Jesus, and they were unique in that they were personally taught by Jesus. Verse 3 continues saying, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus taught them all along the way. Okay, as he was with them, remember he chose them that they should be with him. And he went about with them all over Galilee and made trips to Jerusalem and went through Samaria. And they learned from him as he taught them. But they weren't the greatest students at that time, but he continued to patiently instruct them. But then there is this period that is referred to here after his resurrection, that amazing 40-day period when all of a sudden everything was revealed to them. And he showed them from the Old Testament how it was necessary that the Christ must suffer and then be raised again from the dead on the third day. He had told them about that before he went to the cross, but they were not ready to hear it. But now after the cross had been a reality and actually occurred, and then he had been raised again from the dead, they were ready to hear. And can you imagine the delight of these men as they had been so perplexed and so puzzled? Why did the Messiah die on the cross? This doesn't make any sense to us. And then Jesus comes and he opens the scriptures and they begin to see that he is the Lamb of God. Just like John the Baptist said, we didn't understand it, but the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And everything was opened up to them and they began to understand that he went to the cross in order to pay the penalty of the sins of his people in order that they might be forgiven. And now what was puzzling and perplexing to them became the good news that they were bubbling forth with. They wanted to go out and tell everybody the Son of God came down from heaven and died on the cross to take away his people's sins. And there is life in him. Come to him. Repent of your sins. Come to him and be saved. You see, they had personally been instructed by the Lord Jesus as he opened the scriptures to them during that wonderful 40-day period. And finally, they were uniquely called to be his witnesses. Now, this is really related to them being called to be apostles, of course. But you see in verse 8, that this is specifically mentioned. He says to them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. As I mentioned, he had breathed on them the Spirit for their unique ministry. But he's telling them that when the Spirit comes and baptizes the church, that is when they're going to really feel this power. He says, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You need to understand something here. It is very popular to say we are all witnesses. Well, there is a sense in which we are all witnesses. But what is spoken of in Acts, the way the word witness is used in Acts, the apostles are uniquely the witnesses of Christ. Because you see, in Scripture, if you're going to be a witness, you have to be an eyewitness. You have to have seen the things that you're declaring. They had seen the risen Christ. And they were witnesses in that it was their task now to go out and tell people what they had seen, what they had actually witnessed with their eyes, to go to the nations. And they were to lay the foundation of the church in those nations based upon the witness that they carried. And you see, that foundation was laid in all different places, beginning at Jerusalem with those that were elect and that were called together of God. They were the first believers who came forth. And then from Jerusalem into Judea, and then into Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. The disciples, the apostles, had to carry the word to all of these peoples. They laid for us the foundation of the church. They began churches among the Jews. They began churches among the Gentiles. And then the church grows out of that work that they did. They were confirmed by signs and wonders in their work. We must not try to imitate those today, lest we look silly. People look silly when they try to imitate the apostles' signs because they don't do the same thing that they did. You know, they go and they say, oh, you know, that person had a bad back and I think it was straightened up a little bit. But, you know, we're talking about things like raising people from the dead that they did. We're talking about miracles that were indisputable, and it makes the miracles, if we try to imitate those today, we make the miracles that the apostles did look cheap. Because, see, they weren't like that. They were miracles that no one could dispute. No one even tried to dispute them. You remember that their enemies said that a notable miracle has been done we cannot deny. They had to admit it because it was so obvious. Here's a lame man that had never walked before. And he's up walking around. We're going to see that when we get to Acts chapter 3. So they were witnesses, and their witness was confirmed with signs and wonders that God gave them from heaven. You see, that was unique to them as apostles, unique to the first generation in the apostolic age. They gave people signs and wonders to perform as well through their ministry in that day. So you need to see that this work is foundational to any work that we're going to do today. They are part of the foundation upon which the church is built. You remember in Ephesians that the Apostle Paul said that we're built, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. But they are part of that foundation. That's very important. From them, we have the precious, infallible Word of God. The apostolic testimony that God has given concerning His Son. We want to know about Jesus. We want to know why He came. We want to know about the works that He has done. We want to know about God's promises concerning Him. What do we consult? We go to the Scriptures. We go to that infallible teaching that they have given us straight from God as apostles of God. See, we aren't still doing that new revelation. That is complete. They told us all that we need to know about Christ. He had come, and it was their task to interpret all the things that He had done. They were uniquely given the Holy Spirit so that they could remember the things that He had said to them and that they could record them for us without error. So we appeal to their word as the only rule of faith and obedience. Great error comes to the church when their word is neglected or rejected or added to by popes who claim that they have new revelation from God, that they can declare the Immaculate Conception or something like that and it be the word of God. It's not so. The apostles are the foundation men. That age is unique. It's not one that continues on. By those claiming to have special revelation in subsequent ages, personal revelation, that God spoke to me, God told me this, God told me that, and then relying upon that kind of revelation. Or by those who take away from His Word to suit the sentiments of the day, like Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral, or Rob Bell, who don't like certain things or find things are not popular in our society, so they modify what the Scripture teaches in order to set forth something that will be more appealing to the masses. And in doing so, they reject the gospel, they lose the gospel of salvation and all of its power that it has to bring salvation to sinners. We cannot go forward in Christ's work unless we build upon the foundation that the apostles have laid. But that's not all that we need to have. We cannot continue the work of Christ apart from the Holy Spirit either. The Word and the Spirit go together. The poured out fullness of the Holy Spirit was indispensable for the church as soon as Jesus began His work from heaven, from the right hand of God. He promised, you remember, to His disciples that when He was going away, that I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send another helper to you, even the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who will come and who will work among you. He promised that He would do this. Jesus shows how indispensable the Holy Spirit is by commanding them here in Acts 1 to wait until the Spirit is poured out before they do anything. In verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You have heard from Me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" They were not to proceed with their work until the Holy Spirit was poured out, because there would be no use in proceeding with the work until the Holy Spirit was given. Though they had the gospel message now, there wouldn't have been any good in preaching it until the Holy Spirit had been poured out. During that 40 days, as I say, they were burning with that gospel message. They understood the truth now. But apart from the Spirit's work, it would have all been in vain. And so it is today. We can preach and preach and preach and preach and preach. We can preach eloquently. We can preach perfectly. We can preach compellingly. But it will have no impact on anyone apart from the working of the blessed Holy Spirit of God. They needed the Spirit, you see, in order to preach, in order to remember the things that Jesus had taught them and to know what they ought to say. Jesus said he would bring to remembrance all these things. But the Spirit was also necessary for anyone to hear them. Even if they had had the fullness of the Spirit for their preaching, the hearers would not benefit unless the Holy Spirit is working in those hearers. Jesus had told them before that the Spirit was the one who would cause the gospel to prosper in the earth and to bring salvation to people, to cause them to believe the truth. In John 16:7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And listen to this. "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." He convicts those who are otherwise dead and unbelieving of the truth about several things. He convinces them of the truth about our sin, our need for forgiveness. Person needs to see that. They can't see that. We're too hardened to acknowledge our sin. We won't listen to God. We won't face our sin when His Word exposes it to us. But you see, the Holy Spirit is the one who persuasively shows us that we're sinners and convinces us that it is so. His righteousness, okay, shows us Jesus' righteousness that was accepted by the Father. He was raised from the dead because He procured righteousness for His people, that it was necessary for Him to go to the cross and die in order that we might have salvation. He persuades us that that's the only way of righteousness. And of judgment. He convinces us about Satan and the fact that he is judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. Shown in the resurrection. Shown in the ascension of our Lord. The worldwide kingdom that's going out into the earth shows that Satan has been displaced. Jesus said, "I saw him fall from heaven like lightning." He's been no longer the God of this world who rules over the nations. But now Jesus Christ has come and the gospel is now breaking out into the nations where before it did not go. How glad we should be for the Holy Spirit. Before He came, we couldn't receive the gospel. We're dead like a barren desert. We're blind. We're deaf. We've got stony hearts that would never ever respond to God. We must never attempt then to do God's work without the Holy Spirit. We can't believe without Him. We can't be sanctified without Him. We can't lead others to faith without Him. So we need to pray that the Spirit will work in us, that the Spirit will work in the world, so that the work of Jesus Christ will go forward. We might as well not even bother to do any work apart from the Spirit. Notice that Jesus refers to the Spirit here as the promise of the Father. John the Baptist had baptized people in connection with this promise. He baptized with water, okay, showing the need that they had for cleansing, for washing. He showed them that with water, declaring to them that Messiah would come and baptize them with the Holy Spirit. That would be the cleansing that symbolized by the washing with water, the cleansing that Messiah would bring, which was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does the Spirit cleanse us? Well, He unites us to Jesus by working faith in us. so that by faith we're joined to Christ. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit works faith in us. We receive Him, trust in the work that He has done for us so that we are saved. And He also unites us to Christ organically so that we become part, we become one with Him. We receive of His virtue and His life so that we go forth bearing fruit as those who are abiding in the vine. We have the life-giving Spirit from Jesus Christ working in us and bringing to us the benefits of all of His saving work so that we are transformed, so that we live in Him who are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are joined to His life as the one who died and rose again and now lives for us. So the baptism of the Spirit is the promise of the new covenant. This is the thing that God had promised of old. The Father had promised Him in Ezekiel 36:24. He said, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean." Okay, that's the symbolic washing, the sprinkling of water, the baptism. "I will cleanse you," He says, "from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." See? He puts the Holy Spirit in us, we keep His commandments. He says, "Come, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Holy Spirit comes, we come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Follow me." The Spirit comes, we follow Christ. You see? Joel 2:28. The Father said, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." So there is the prophecy of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to change the people of God so that they will call upon the Lord and be saved. It will come to pass that whoever calls upon Him will be saved. And all those signs that it's talking about with the sun and the moon and all of those things, we've seen that in Isaiah, haven't we? When there is a change of kingdoms, it's referred to as the changes in the celestial bodies that are brought forth. And when Jesus Christ came, He displaced all of the kings of the earth, and He became King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rules over all things. This is the great work that was accomplished. We'll look at that in more detail in the future. Don't have time to do that now. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is often referred to as the promise of the Father, because that is the promise that He made for the new covenant, that I'll pour out my Spirit on you. For example, in Galatians 3:14, Paul speaks of Him in this way, of the Spirit. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's an objective genitive, the promise which is the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit, the promise which is the Spirit is the idea there. He is what makes the new covenant new. This is the age of the Spirit. He comes because Jesus finished His work that He was given to do, the work of redemption. He imparts the saving work of Jesus to sinners among the nations. Worship is no longer through types and shadows as it was in the Old Testament. It is through Jesus revealed in preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a greater working of God in this way than there ever was in the Old Testament. Greater working among the people so that there's more efficacy and power in the gospel and its influence on their lives. And there is certainly a greater impact among the nations. Where before it was restricted to Israel with those types and shadows, now with the preaching and the Spirit going forth, the baptism of the Spirit, the gospel has gone into all the world. Here we are today, people professing him who are not of Israel. You see the mighty working of God. So the work of Christ will not move forward apart from these two things. The word given to us by the apostles and their unique ministry, and the Holy Spirit poured out from the very beginning. The work of God could not go forth until the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. It would have all been empty and vain. These two things are necessary for the work of God to go forth. You cannot do anything for God apart from these. But now that we have a risen, ascended mediator reigning in heaven who has given us the Word and Spirit, it's for us to get on with the work that he has given us to do in this present age, just as it was for the apostles to do the work that he had given them to do in their age. Jesus shows clearly that this is his concern for us now that he has ascended, by the way that he answers the question that the apostles ask him. Look at the text again. The question that they ask is given in verse 6. It says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, in a way, that's not such a bad question. You know, Jesus had told them that the Holy Spirit would come not many days from now. They knew that from the prophets of the Old Testament that when the Spirit came, that great things would happen. It would be a time of power. It would be a time of mighty things in the earth. And Jesus had, like all the prophets, spoken about the coming of the Spirit as a mighty river that would turn Israel and the whole world to the Lord. You know, it would be a time of restoration. So they're asking, you know, is this going to happen now? Peter later explains that this restoration is something that all the prophets taught about. He says in Acts 3:21, "The times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets." So the disciples were aware that this was going to be a wondrous thing that would happen. He goes on to quote the prophets, and Peter does, and to declare that the blessing of the restoration that they spoke about had even already begun. In Acts 3:26, he says to his fellow Israelites, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Okay? Already at Pentecost, many people had come to the Lord. They had been turned away from their iniquities because of the preaching of Jesus Christ by the Spirit. God was restoring all things. So it's not unreasonable with all of this prophecy about restoration that the disciples wondered, will the coming of the Spirit not many days from now be the restoration of the kingdom and of Israel? In a very real way, Pentecost was the beginning of that restoration. And it had an impact on the whole world. But in another way, the apostles' question was not such a good question. Because Jesus had told them that Jerusalem would be destroyed in their generation because of their unbelief. They had rejected him. He told them, of course, that happened in 70 AD in their generation. He had told them that it would be a worse destruction than had yet been seen in Jerusalem. He had told them that they, the apostles, would be persecuted wherever they went, that they would be expelled from the synagogues. And the disciples, you see, are probably, from what we know them, they're probably, when they're talking about the restoration, they're still thinking about, you know, we're going to be on thrones and Israel is going to be at the top of the world and all this. It wasn't going to be like that. It's going to be a lot more gradual than that. So Jesus had told them that all of these things would happen, so the disciples were confused. How could the Spirit come and Israel not be restored? Because those things go together. Spirit comes, Israel's restored, nations turn to God. In Acts 3, we see that Peter did understand this. Israel is indeed restored, but not all at once. Peter explains that Jesus must remain in heaven until the times of the restoration of all things. So he's going to remain in heaven until all things are restored. It's going to be a process. The restoration won't happen all at once, but over many years. As Jesus had told them time after time in Matthew 24, when you see earthquakes and when you see wars and rumors of wars and upsets and all of these things, he says, the time is not yet come. The end is not yet. He said, don't think that those things are signs of the end. Those things are going to happen all through the ages, and the end is not yet. Jerusalem has to be destroyed first, and the gospel has to go out to the ends of the earth. Then the end will come. Now, it's always a marvelous thing to me that people will read those passages in Matthew, and they'll turn them exactly around backwards. Jesus is saying all these things will happen and the end is not yet. Don't think that the end has come because you see these things. And people say, look, there's wars and rumors of wars. It's the end has come. Where do they get that? He says exactly the opposite in Matthew 24. He clearly says that all these things are not signs of the end. Jesus was making the point, you see, that the end is a long way off. The restoration had actually begun with John the Baptist. I might mention too that Jesus, with the prophecies that he told, what were many of the prophecies about? They were about people becoming impatient in waiting for his return, right? Jesus came back and they were impatient and they'd kind of given up on things. You know, he delayed his coming. It says the master went away into a far country. He delayed his coming. And so they were goofing around and they weren't paying any attention to God's kingdom anymore. Peter warns about the same thing. So the restoration, you see, had actually begun with John the Baptist already. Jesus has said that in Matthew 17:11. He said to the Jews, Elijah is coming first, because they said, doesn't Elijah have to come before you? He said, yep, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Talking about John the Baptist. He was beheaded. Likewise, he says, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And are we sure that that was John the Baptist? Yes, we're absolutely certain it was John the Baptist that was the Elijah that came, because Matthew comments and he says, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So it's not my interpretation, it's Matthew's interpretation. It had begun with John. The restoration had begun with John, and now it was to go on with the work of the apostles, and now it goes on with us today. You see? In our text, you can see that Jesus answers their question in a way that lets them know, again, that the restoration will not be complete for a long time. And even more importantly, that they need not concern themselves about when it is. Instead, they need to concern themselves about doing the work of the kingdom, the restoration of all things that they had been called to participate in. Look at what he says, verse 7 and 8. This is Acts 1 again. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And speaking of times and seasons, you see, Jesus indicates that it's a long way off yet. When you say times and seasons in the plural like that, it's showing that it's going to be over time. He had already told them about the destruction of Jerusalem that had to come first, as I told you. So don't think the end has come, he's saying. The thrust of his parables, again, were about delay. Peter speaks about this at the end of his second epistle when he says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. For some reason, the disciples missed this emphasis, and for some reason, the church misses it today. God has not chosen to reveal to us the time when the kingdom will be restored and Jesus will return. So we need to stop speculating about these things. Harold Camping comes to mind. The guy won't stop speculating. Speculated about May 31st, missed it. So he's speculating now again. Set another date. Let's do another one. Why doesn't he get the message? Jesus says it's not for you to know these things. But don't miss the main point. The main point is that Jesus is telling them that instead of speculating about times and seasons, they need to get on with the work that they've been given to do, the work of being his witnesses. Start at Jerusalem, go to Judea and Samaria, go to the ends of the earth. They had plenty of work to do. These 11 men had plenty of work to do before the end. And they were wondering about, is it going to be now? You know, guys, you've got to go out and do the work that I've given you to do. That's what you need to be worried about. And that's true for us too. The church is hindered by date setting and idle speculation. The Lord hasn't told us. He told his disciples when the destruction of Jerusalem would be, but he didn't tell them when the end would be. Simply told them to keep on working, building the church. Brothers and sisters, you need to do the same. Do the work that God has given you to do. You're not all called to preach and baptize, but you are called to serve Christ in his kingdom wherever you are, to make him known in the way that you live and in the things that you say. You are to encourage your neighbors to seek him. You're to be ready to tell them of the hope that you have in the gospel. You are to support missions and to support the church and urge people to come and hear the gospel of Jesus preached. You're to teach your children and to disciple them and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're to live a godly life that shows the work of Christ in you, the work of the Holy Spirit who has united you to Jesus Christ. You're to love your brothers and your sisters so that everyone will see that Christ is at work in you. They'll know that you're his disciples by the love that you have for one another. You're to confess him as Lord and Savior, even before the face of enemies. Don't speculate. Go and do the work that God has given you to do. Now you see that same sort of message is brought to the apostles again in verse 10 and 11. After Jesus ascended into the glory cloud, they're doing what would be a very natural thing to do. You know, they're standing there gazing up into heaven. I mean, if you're there and you're talking to someone and, you know, he gives you some commissions and things, even if it's the Lord, and then all of a sudden, you know, he goes up into the glory cloud, that would be the thing that that you would naturally tend to do. Kind of a glazed overlook, you know, as you're, wow, what is this? But you see that the two angels come and they testify about what has happened here. Two of them come because that's what always happened with the resurrection too, because in the mouth of two witnesses, every deed every fact is affirmed. So they come, the two of them, and they give the disciples a kind of a reproach, you know, kind of a rebuke. Verse 10, it says, "While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now, you know, to put this in our modern language is like saying, you know, hey, pal, you know, hey, pals, he's gone. Just like he told you, he's gone. Don't stand there like a bunch of dummies gazing up into the sky. You've got work to do. You have to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. You won't see him again until you've done that work, and you haven't even started yet. So don't stand there gawking like he's going to come back or like you're going to see something else. He's gone. He's gone into the presence of the Father to dwell there and to work among you as you go out now by the power of the Spirit to do the work that he's given you to do. See, that's the great thing about Acts. It's about Acts. It's about the Acts of the Apostles. It's not the speculations of the Apostles. Now, that might be an interesting book, you know, the speculations of the Apostles and all the things that they speculated about. No, it's the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Apostles, we might say. Or even better, we might say the Acts of the Apostles through Jesus Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's what this book is about. It's a book that tells you about those who got going and did something that God had called them to do. To quit gazing and to start moving forward for Jesus Christ. He's reigning, not so that you can stand and gaze, but so that you can go forward in the work that he's given you to do by the power of grace that he has given to you through the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, I don't mean that we're not to study the word that he has given us through the apostles and prophets. We've already seen that's essential. That's foundational. Everything has to come back to the scriptures. That's the word that we preach. But we're not to speculate about it, as the church has so often done. We're to carry the word to the nations. We're to take what God has said and to receive it. Now, even in the early church, in the first 3 centuries or so, the eastern part of the church had a tendency to do way too much speculating. You know, how could Christ really be God and man? You know, there are the Christological controversies and the Arian controversy. Is he really fully God, or is he just an emanation from God and something that's a little bit lesser than God, that's like God? And they came up with all these things. They became the seedbed of many heresies, because rather than just receiving the word and going out and preaching the truth as it had been given to them, they took the word and they started speculating about it. Now, the Western part of the church, on the other hand, did better in that regard. They went out and they did the work of the gospel. And the interesting thing is that when those controversies arose in the church, it was in the West that they were resolved. The problems arose in the East, and in the West they brought the solution, where we have the various councils. It was the leaders in the West. There were ecumenical councils. It was the whole church, East and West together. But it was those who were from the West that brought those resolutions. They knew the word because they were busy taking the word to the nations. Instead of sitting around saying, how could Christ really be God? And on all these things, they took the word and they went out and they preached it. So the angels tell us, stop gazing and get on to the work. You know, where did he go? How did he really go? Where is he now? He's in the Shekinah, the dwelling of God. Okay, and there's great encouragement to us. It's given here as well by the angels. The angels give us confidence here that Jesus will complete his work that he is doing in this present age. The angels declare that he will return again in the glory cloud in the same way that he went away. In other words, the work that we've been given to do now of gathering in the nations to Christ is not going to last forever. The day will come when the work is complete, and then Jesus will come back in the same way that he went away in that glory cloud. Because he is reigning as our mediator, fully in our flesh, has been fully accepted for our sakes, we can be certain that his work will not fail. It will be accomplished. All things will be restored. This ought to motivate you to join yourself to him in the work that he's doing right now. The work of building the church, the work of building the kingdom, and to continue in that work with zeal, until he returns with glory. You see, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't just go as the Son of God who had come down and visited us and then went back. He went back as mediator. He went back in our flesh, having accomplished salvation for us as a mediator between God and man. Our brother is reigning in heaven, and the work is going to be accomplished because our brother is not only our flesh, but he is also the very Son of God. And he's going to accomplish what he went there to accomplish. He's going to build his church, and then he's going to return in glory. So what about you? Are you busy with the work of the kingdom? Are you doing the work that he has called you to do? Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we are exceedingly thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the work that he did according to Luke's volume 1 when he came into this world and dwelt among us and worked signs and wonders among us, showing that he was the Son of God, was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, went forth preaching the kingdom, was crucified on the cross to atone for our sins, was raised from the dead and that sacrifice being accepted, and went to sit at your right hand. We praise you that that work has been done. We praise you also that the work has been done in volume 2, the beginning work, the foundational work has been done, that the apostles have gone forth, that they have given us a complete record of all that Jesus said and did, that it is an infallible record of all the things that we need to know for life and godliness. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out to empower the church for all of this age in order that we might go forth and preach the gospel and that it might bear fruit and that we might have life in ourselves and sanctification. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to go forth with encouragement, that we would not distract ourselves and divert ourselves even with religious things and start speculating and carrying on and become of no use, Father, we pray rather that we would go forth receiving your word with confidence and proclaiming it among the nations. We know that there are people today that speculate about creation, whether God really created the world, instead of just accepting what the word says. There are those that speculate about whether Jesus is really the Son of God. There are those that speculate about whether there's really a hell and all kinds of things that are just plain in your scripture. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to receive what you have said with confidence, and that we would go forth with confidence in the midst of a hostile nation that many times would oppose those things that you have said. Father, we pray that we would be confident because the Lord Jesus is our brother, and he is reigning in our flesh at the right hand of the Father until he makes all of his enemies his footstool. He is not there just as the Son of God, but he is there now as the mediator between God and man, the one who has come here for our sake. Father, we pray that his kingdom would come with power and with glory and with victory, and that we would be diligent to pursue that kingdom. Please forgive us, Lord, for our sluggishness, and help us, Lord, to go forth with zeal. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.